unto such it shall be given to reveal things which never have been revealed. And so if we want those things revealed to us, we have to be diligent to exercise our faith. But behold, if you will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of faith. Now, those were 1 Nephi 2:18, Alma 14:103, and Alma 16:151. The next was virtue. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Luke 6:19. And Jesus said, someone hath touched me, but I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Now this is the one that Kent was referring to, where there was a woman with an issue of blood. She's been to multiple physicians throughout her life, or at least the time period in which she had this issue, this disease or this malfunction of her body. And she heard about Jesus, and she heard that he was going to pass by where she was living that day, and the throng was upon him. I mean, look at the previous verse. It says the whole multitude sought to touch him. And so he's walking through this throng of people, and she is only able to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. That's all she could get a hold of. And then, boom, something happened. And he whips around, and he says, someone had touched me. And what did his disciples say? Well, there's all these people. How do you know who it is that touched you? And he says, because virtue has gone out of me. You know, and I looked at that and I thought about that. That had to be something that was measurable. I don't know if it's physically measurable or not. I don't know if we could get a cup of it. You know, what we could do. You know, how much is, you know, responsible for that? Was it a teaspoon? Was it, you know, how much did she require? But we know that he knew that something left him. Something went out of him. And I believe that oftentimes he had to go up to the mountain. He had to go a ways away to be alone. And what was he doing? Probably recharging that virtue, whatever it may be, you know, whatever essence it is of the Holy Spirit that was with him. And I believe we need to do the same thing. He said, greater things you'll do than I did. And that, wasn't that his promise to us? And I think that this is part of that. That if we exercise faith, we're going to gain power. And if you look at, and I've got to go back here because my notes are on the computer. I want to read them. It says, a popular dictionary provides a definition for virtue as effective power or force, efficacy, the ability to heal or strengthen. And then they give an example of the virtue of a medicine. And this is Webster's New World College Dictionary, 4th edition. It's a healing power. And so I look at virtue, you know, there are other terms virtues used in the scriptures too, and it means kind of moral issues regarding virtue. But this particular one, its substance is power. Yes, John.
Yeah, I was going to comment on that too. As far as definitions, there are, you know, two different definitions or actual words that are used for virtue there. And the one that you're talking about is in the Greek, it's dunamis, which is like the basis of our word dynamite, power. It is literally power, and it's used with spiritual miracles and spiritual power and that kind of thing. That virtue literally went out of him. It was a flow of, you know, the power of the Spirit, basically.
Yeah.
And the one that was actually in the Second Peter that you read, it was actually a different word. That it means something like either valor or excellence, like an intrinsic beauty, excellence, and that kind of thing. So they're both excellent words. I think, yeah, just to throw that out there.
Yeah. And
deeper than just the fact that he felt virtue going out of him and that he was being jostled by the crowd. Why did the jostling of the crowd not heal those that were around him?
Well, for some it did back in Luke 6.
Yes, but they sought to touch him.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, here he's got this whole crowd around him, but not everybody was healed that way.
Yeah.
Okay, I think that's the biggest, that's
that would
the best
be it.
Answer.
She was exercising faith. She whether it was out of desperation or whatever, I mean, I remember the example of myself in 1981 when I was, you know, at a point in my life where I had been so contrary to God's will, it's unspeakable. And that the Lord, you know, when I came to Him, I was desperate. And I believe very much like this woman. I mean, her condition was different than my condition. Mine was mostly spiritual, although there were some physical things too. But I believe that when I began to exercise faith, even just a little bit of faith in God, to come before Him and to tell Him that I'd messed up and that I needed to repent, that He began to work in me, and it began to impute unto me virtue or a healing power, one that would be able to, you know, manifest itself in a relationship with God as it increased. You know, as my exercise of faith increased, the virtue that God was imputing to me increased. And whether that be, you know, a moral condition, which I think they're pretty much intertwined. I think those two aspects of virtue are intertwined. That you begin to receive all of those things that the Lord wants you to have. I mean, He's a loving God. He wants to give. The only thing holding back His gifts to us is our receiving of them. You know, we're not home to get the mail. You know, we need to be in that presence of our, not the presence of mind, the presence of position, to be able to receive. Yes, Tom.
James told us that faith without works is dead. Works is something that we do. It's an action that we take. In both of these above, in Luke 6 and 8, someone was taking an action based on their faith. They were reaching out to touch Him because that would heal them. They had faith in that, or they wouldn't have reached out. The ones who may have been sick and just jostled up against Him in the midst of the crowd had no faith. They weren't reaching out. There was nothing intentional about it. And so there was no faith, there was no healing. She had faith, and because of her faith, she reached out and touched Him. That was her work. If she had had faith only and never reached out to touch Him, she had not performed the work involved, then she wouldn't have been healed either. And so this is just a simple explanation of why James said faith without works is dead. She had to reach out. Otherwise, her faith would have been dead. She would not have been healed. And that's always the way faith is. We have to put our faith into action if we want the results God has told us will come because of our faith.
Yeah.
And sometimes that action looks like it's just too much. And so we wallow in our misery rather than reaching out in faith.
And it's an unfortunate event that occurs in that relationship, because we see that in the talent parable, you know, the one that got the five, one that got the two, and the one that got the one, what did the one do? He didn't do a work, did he? I mean, he didn't exercise faith. He believed God. He was afraid of Him. He believed that He would do these things. But, you know, he just didn't put forth that effort that God required, and it's not much, really, that God requires of us. If we look at it, we've got to do one of two things, right? And just about everything, I mean, that second one, maybe have a multiple viewpoint of what we can do, the one that involves sin, but the one that we go to God about and do the things that he wants us to do. You know, it's just like Yogi Berra said, you come to a fork in the road and what do? You take it. Well, I mean, you don't stop necessarily. You go one way or the other. And it's a choice that we make, and that becomes part of our work, the choice that we make, and how we will progress towards an understanding and getting rid of that ignorance of the relationship of God. And now, did you have some?
Luke was a physician of the time, as whatever physicians were in those days. And if you read through his stuff, the writings he had there, it was all about virtue and healing, and virtue being goodness, and goodness have healing power over herbs and things like that, although herbs and stuff were valuable. But he recognized that Jesus had virtue in him, and that virtue had healing power. And so Luke's theme was along that way throughout his writings and scriptures.
Yeah, Doug Smith is a physician. He's my brother-in-law. And he comes in at the end of Karen's presentations on the Word of Wisdom, and he has a little talk that he gives. And one of the things I think is so powerful in that, what he says, is that 80% of all the maladies that he sees in his job as a doctor would be cured by some very simple procedures that people would do. Eat less meat, eat more whole grains, you know, eat more vegetables and leafy things. What are we speaking out? The Word of Wisdom, right? And he says, go out and do good things for other people. He says, love your neighbor. That'll cure a multitude of ills. Isn't that what they say about charity? It covers a multitude of sins. And so, you know, if you do those things, then I believe that relationship of virtue then becomes a part. And it says, did I read that part? And now as the preaching of the word had a greater tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the Word of God. So the preaching of the Word had more power and effect than the sword did on them. Beating them up all the time didn't work. So let's give them love. Preach the Word of God. Now we go to the next step, which is knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. But thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. In Hosea 4:6. And in Hosea 6:6 it says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And in Luke 11:53, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, the fullness of the scriptures. Ye enter not in yourselves into the kingdom, and those who were entering in ye hindered. And so, to me, that is in the essence, and I don't know, he's speaking to lawyers, but you know, to all of us who think we know more than God. You know, when we desire to go off on our own, what happens? Not only do we destroy things for ourselves, but we hinder others. It says, those who were entering in, ye hindered. You know, there were people who were trying to get to the kingdom, and we blindsided them and took them down that wrong path. You know, that fork in the road, we took them to the wrong one. Kent had his hand here.
The idea of knowledge, too, is important because we misuse it all the time. in following the story of the lady that touched the garment came the story of, well, prior to it, Jairus' daughter, and then Jesus was told she was dead, and then he took the father and Peter, James, and John, and they went inside the house, and he says, she's not dead, she sleeps, and those that were there, they said they laughed him to scorn because they knew she was dead. And this knowledge that we have is so limited that we sometimes even deny the very knowledge that God has, because we know so much. And that, to me, is one of the biggest drawbacks to anything that we do, is that we have so much knowledge, we can't see things that are beyond what we know to be true.
And that was kind of a part of the process I showed you those pictures at the very beginning of all the... I mean, those were just... I mean, not all. Those were just little, tiny areas of space that a picture was taken. And if you've ever been to the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., they have a wall of a picture that was taken by the Hubble telescope. And it's a panoramic view of space, just a little section of it. But, I mean, it's just filled with galaxies. And here we are on this little planet. And then we read that scripture, you know, who is man that God is mindful of him? And when he's got all of that out there, world's without end now, unfortunately. Tom, did you have something?
I just wanted to point out something in Luke 11:53. Starting with the word for in the first line. For ye have taken away the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? The fullness of the scriptures.
Yep.
That right there is the reason there had to be an inspired translation, and why there had to be a Book of Mormon, and why there had to be a Doctrine and Covenants, if the work of God, his strange work, were going to be fulfilled, which is the building up and establishment of Zion. The fullness of the scriptures had to be restored, else the people would have remained without the key of knowledge.
That word lawyers can be interpreted as scribes and Pharisees too, because they were the keeper of the interpretation of the Mosaic law. And so you can see towards the end of that verse there, ye entered not yourselves into the kingdom, and those who were entered in ye hindered by their interpretation of the law. See?
Well, and by the subjugation of the fullness of the gospel, they took it away too. I mean, they weren't allowing the people to have that fullness.
And that was done by selfishness.
Well, and it happened in Moses' time too, didn't it? Came down with a set of plates. What was on that first set of plates? Fullness of the gospel. And what came down with the second set? A lesser quality of the gospel because of the people. And they weren't able to handle that relationship. Yes.
Jesus restored the original stone tablets. We simply don't recognize it. It's called the Beatitudes.
Yeah. And temperance. I didn't find a lot of things regarding temperance, but I'm going to give you kind of my interpretation of it. In the relationship, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And for me, temperance, it can be defined as prudence. And we see that more frequently in the scriptures and regarding things that we do. I mean, we've got to do things in a way that is prudent. You know, what is going to be necessary for the accomplishment of the task that we're set to do? And I believe that's where temperance comes into it. And I'm guilty of this, and I'm trying to rid myself of it. But you know, I'm addicted to eating, And I love to eat. And, you know, I could sit with a bag of chocolate chips, you know, Hershey's dark chocolate and semi-sweet, and I could go through that whole bag in an afternoon. And I'm talking about, you know, a three-pound bag. And you may laugh. In a whole afternoon, I could do that. And, you know, ice cream, you know, used to eat, my dad, my brother and I, we'd eat, like, huge bowls of ice cream with peanuts and chocolate on it. When I was young, that was, you know, I had some energy and I'd get out and I'd do stuff. Well, as I got older, that sedentary life of mine, you know, that started to get to me. And so I needed to use temperance. I needed to use prudence in the things that the Lord had given, instructed me to do. And one of those is within the word of wisdom. You know, it says to use those things with prudence in there. And we need to temper ourselves in relationship to the Word of God, in all aspects of the Word of God. Yes?
Define temperance as being the restraining of the lust of the flesh.
Yeah.
That's the definition of temperance. The restraining of the lust of the flesh. Whether it was the temperance that came with the prohibition of alcohol to restrain the lust for alcohol, or whether it's to, as Jesus said, to take up our cross and follow him, which is to deny ourselves all ungodliness and every worldly lust. That's right there the definition of temperance. And if we understand that, we understand precisely why temperance is critical to our spiritual growth.
And we can also look at it in the relationship of being, have you ever heard of tempered steel? You know, you get steel to the point where it's strong, but yet still somewhat malleable. You know, it has all those the finest qualities because we purified it. And, you know, we don't have all these excess things.
Contaminated.
Oh, is it?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Contaminate before it becomes strong.
Yeah. So in that relationship, you know, we need to be prudent with those things that God has given us. We need to use them in the proper way that he designed. And we need to, as Tom said, cut out all the extraneous things, the things that aren't important in that relationship with God. And patience. But that which fell on the ground, good ground, are they who receive the word, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep what they hear and bring forth fruit with patience. And that's Luke 8:15. And then Luke 21:18, your patience possess your souls. And Hebrews 10:36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. In Revelations 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, in the first one, it talks, this is the parable of the sower, you know, and one of those points, there's seeds thrown on the ground, and then the cares of the world come up. And even though they grew, you know, the cares of the world came up and strangled them out. But here, it talks about they brought forth fruit with patience because they didn't allow those cares of the world to come in. They waited on God to bring forth the fruit in their life. And that's one of the things that we have such a hard time with, I believe, is waiting for the promise to be fulfilled when the principle has been developed in us. And we just get tired of waiting for God, and we will go off and do other things that then thwart the ability of God to manifest that promise in our lives. Now, godliness is one of those things that there are a few terms, you know, when you look it up in the scripture search that refer to godliness, but this one, I believe, kind of encaptures all of it. This is Doctrine and Covenants 83, 3b and c. And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof, and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. For without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. And I believe that as you know, we begin to have faith and virtue and then knowledge, and all those things begin to develop, that God then delivers to us the opportunity. This is, you know, if we wait with patience, then we get this. We get godliness. And he delivers it to us through avenues that he's showing here, part of that being the priesthood. You know, without the priesthood, that fullness of the gospel we spoke of earlier wouldn't be complete. And I believe that was part of the relationship that was not developed in the time of Moses when he came down the second time, was that they did not receive that priesthood that could gain them that relationship with God through all those aspects of the ordinances and sacraments that we would have had, or they would have had at that time. And we see that the Lord does not restrain himself from giving it throughout history, because Melchizedek, he had that. He had that godliness about him. He was a part of the high priest. He was a high priest. And he delivered to Abraham after Abraham responded, you know, to the Lord's commandments, paying his tithing, doing all the things he was supposed to do. And I have to believe that Abraham was baptized and received of the Holy Spirit, because what did he receive of the hands of Melchizedek? The first recorded instance of the sacrament, right? And so, you know, we have to believe that the Lord will not withhold those things if we put ourselves in a position to receive them. And godliness is one of those things. Now, brotherly kindness, I couldn't find really a reference to it other than the scripture itself where it's in. But we kind of know what that means. You know, it's kind of self-evident.
Read the prodigal son, read the yep. Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. You see what brotherly kindness is.
Yep, yeah. And it's kind of self-evident as to how we're to be. But I would like to take it one step further and say again, that how do we show love to our brother? By keeping the commandments, right? It isn't necessarily that we have to go out here and redistribute our wealth, you know, and our food or anything like that. I mean, that might be the part of the process if the Lord directs us to do that. But if we keep the commandments of God, what happens? Something starts to develop. Something starts to expand. And we see that in the time of Enoch, when they built a city that where the pure at heart dwelt, God dwelt amongst them, it says. And it says that the residue of the earth, you know, they went away. They spread out. They didn't want to be near it. And I always had this vision of Zion, that there's this huge highway. You know, like 435 goes around Kansas City, and you go around major cities and you get that big thoroughfare that goes around so you can avoid going downtown. Well, I imagine that there was this big thoroughfare going around Zion because nobody wanted to go in it that wasn't prepared. They didn't want to go in. They couldn't enter in. Not that God didn't want them to, but they just couldn't do it. Their spiritual condition was not in a place where they could go and be in the presence of God. Or even with its people that had that presence of God about them. And who knows, but they didn't all shine like Moses did when he came down and had to wear a bag on his head, you know, before he could even talk to the people. We don't really know what was happening necessarily in Zion, but we can imagine that there were conditions very similar to that. If you're in the presence of God, then your condition changes. And it made it so that people didn't want to come in. Yes?
Well, just for your reference, let me give you a little insight on this one, because I wrote an article about it for our branch newsletter a few years ago. Brotherly kindness, that phrase, what you need to do is look up the word Philadelphia.
Okay.
Because that's the word that it is translated from. And it literally means brotherly love.
Oh, okay.
The city of brotherly love, and Adelpho is brother.
Uh-huh.
And so there are several places in Romans 12:10 and a few others where love is brethren, or brotherly love, or different things are used. It's the same word as what Peter uses. It's translated brotherly kindness in our Bible, but it's Philadelphia.
Okay.
The love of brethren.
Excellent. So. I might get that from you, that article. Okay, Kent and Tom.
Also, you mentioned the idea about virtue going back. It's going to combine them. But Doctrine and Covenants says a couple of times to practice virtue and holiness before me. And then and along with that, and every time he says it, he says that the Lord says, and let every man esteem his brother as himself.
Yeah.
And all the way through that, whenever he says that, virtue and holiness, that whole idea about esteeming your brother as yourself is a big part of it. And I know that the virtue and holiness, practice virtue and holiness, that is a tremendous challenge.
Yeah. Tom.
In the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter, Paul defines the word grace as the loving kindness of God poured out upon mankind. And
what's that reference?
That is in Ephesians 2, and let's see if I can see the exact verse. There it is. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Therefore, by putting it in the terms that he did, what he is saying is that by his rich mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, we are saved. Okay? So it's Hebrews 2. It's a part of the definition of grace, for grace, you are saved by grace without through faith, etc., back down in verse 8 and 9. Anyway, when we recognize that grace is that mercy and great love that God poured out upon mankind, when we look at brotherly love, we are literally looking at the mercy and the great love that man pours out upon his brother, which is exactly what Philadelphia is talking about. Okay, it's in perfect concert with what John has pointed out. But when we understand really what grace is, then we understand better what brotherly kindness is. Then we can also understand better how it is that Christ grew from grace to grace until he received a fullness, because it means that he continually took what his Father poured out upon him and he reciprocated to pour that out upon his brethren, his fellow men, until it flowed through him in such perfection that he was full of grace and truth and had received that fullness. It's also a pattern whereby which we grow. But if we take in the grace of God and we don't pour it out again back upon our brethren, then we cannot continue to grow.
Yeah. And I think that's well illustrated with it's not necessarily a parable, but the illustration that Christ used, where he says that, you know, he's calling all those up to him and he's putting some on his right and some on his left hand side, and he says, you know, come to me, you knew me. And they said, well, how did we know you? And he says, because you did these things. And he gives a little outline of the things that they did: visited the poor and fed the hungry, visited those in prison. You know, they did those things unto their brother. And pouring out, like you said, all of those things that God had given them. And then, you know, the ones he says, you didn't know me, you know, are the ones who didn't do those acts, you know, didn't commit those works, as you referred to earlier, in the relationship that they had with their Heavenly Father. And I remember and I don't know how much it has of any substance or not, but it just came to my mind, was an illustration of the prophets of the church, the restoration. And in the beginning, someone had a vision, and in the beginning they saw Joseph Smith Jr., and he was standing at the top of the mountain, and God's rain was pouring down, and it was, you know, coming upon all that were there. And then later on, as you see progressively as we go through history in this vision, you know, the prophets slowly come down from the mountain, and to the end where one of them's covering himself from the rain, doesn't want the rain to fall on him. And when we do that, I believe that that, again, goes back to that one verse where it says we hinder those who are trying to enter in.
Now those who are wanting to be prophets are standing in a dense fog and
yeah.
Can't see.
And maybe that's the strong delusion that God said he would send to us. Okay, the next one was charity. And now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy 1:5. Wherefore cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all. For all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with them. Moroni 7:52. And so I think that this is the thing, that when we're working from faith, and we're trying to get to charity, right? Because what do we want to do? We want to cast out all what? Fear. And a perfect love casts out that fear. And as we develop that relationship through those steps that we saw given in 2 Peter, as we develop each step in our life, we get to this point. We ultimately reach that point where we are love, right? What did it say? God is love? And don't we want to be like God, so we want to be love too? And it's love is that relationship of keeping the commandments. Hereby we'll show God that we love him. Or hereby, that's how he'll know that we love him. And that we keep his commandments. And those two commandments summarized, love the God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's kind of the end of it for that lesson. I was going on to develop part of a next step thing, but I'm going to just go through it quickly with you. You can write down the scriptures if you want. But in essence, we come back to, and I've got these reversed, so I'm going to just jump ahead, and I think I can click backwards on these. Okay, there we go. In the keys to the kingdom, we find that the Lord tells us in Matthew 6:36 what we're to be doing. That's just what we're about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto you. And this is a relationship that we see paramount in all of the scriptures of the New Testament. And you know, what does he tell his apostles to do? What does he tell his 70 to do? They're to preach what? The kingdom of God. And so we need to learn what that is and how that relationship works. And this is one of the things that the Lord impressed upon me in that episode that I had in 1981, where the Lord spoke to me, and whether it was by audible voice or not, it appeared to me it was, but there was no one else there to confirm it, just me. And he instructed me that I was to seek first the kingdom of God. And a burning desire took place in my life to find that kingdom and find what it meant. And I began to study, and it led to my marriage to my wife. And I don't know if you know Delbert and Ron Smith and their studies of the kingdom. And some of these I've kind of taken from that study. But we're to seek first the kingdom of God. And all the things, all the relationships that are there for us will be added to us if we do that one thing. Oops. A little bit too fast. And it says in Romans 14:17 what the kingdom of God is. It's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot to be learned from that relationship. And we can see that in the prayer over the bread, this is how we attain the Holy Spirit. It says, what does it say in the prayer of the bread? You take his name upon you, you remember him always, and you do what? Keep his commandments, which he has given you. Just the ones he's given you, right? You know, don't make any up. Just keep the ones he's given you. And what's his promise? You will have his spirit to be with you always. And what do we say the kingdom of God was? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so there's the covenant. That's the covenant. Simplest terms. Take his name upon you. Remember him always. Keep his commandments. That's your job. That's your part of the covenant. Covenant is a contract. And the next one is that he will give his spirit to you. Now, covenants are often fulfilled through the death of somebody. And Jesus died for us that covenant might be fulfilled, that we would have that relationship. Oops, went wrong way. And now 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to prove the promises. I'll just flip to it real quick here. It says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And so we're to prove them. And the Lord tells us over and over to exercise faith. You know, that's part of the proof. You know, when you go into an experiment in a lab setting, you know, if you remember school, go back into high school or college, if you took some science there and you got into the lab and you had to experiment, you had a certain steps that you had to follow. And you started out with faith, right? Because you didn't know what was going to happen. You didn't blow up the lab or, you know, whatever was going to happen. You know, and you followed those steps until you got to the end. And what did you gain? Knowledge. And then you built upon each of those steps of faith to knowledge, till you came into a position where, I mean, maybe you loved or hated the subject that you were doing, but you came into an understanding. You were no longer ignorant about that which was taking place. And so we need to prove the promises. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And then Doctrine and Covenants 1:7, find the promises. And this is a scripture I use quite frequently. And it's just very short. It's just one sentence, verse 7. It says, search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. And so we're to search the commandments, all of the commandments, because they are true and faithful. And all the prophecies and promises that are in them will be fulfilled. And as we search them out, as we prove them, as we develop them in our lives, God renders to us his covenant. We did that through the waters of baptism, laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the remembering of him always, and the taking of the sacrament. All of those things bring us to the aspect of being able to have the kingdom in our life and in our midst. And if we want Zion to be here, how's Zion going to get here? It's no further away or closer than what? The spiritual condition of my people justifies. Yeah. And so if we want to have that relationship, Zion on earth, seek first the kingdom. Build that relationship in your life. Keep his commandments. And God will add all that is necessary for Zion to return, for Zion to be here. Well, that's the end of the lesson for today. I hope it was profitable for you.
I have to take a bath and break.
Okay. Does someone want to say a closing prayer? Can I get a volunteer? Okay, go ahead. Paul, say it.
Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to have this priesthood together this morning. We talked to learn more of you and the way we should act, the way we should teach, the way we should treat each other. Lord, I ask that your Spirit might be with us and continue to guide us, Lord, and give us wisdom as we move forward amongst our branches, amongst the people, amongst everyone we're around, Lord, that we might be that example that we need to be to others, Lord, that we might lift up your name, Lord, and bring more souls unto you. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray.
And I thank all of you brothers for coming, and thank you for your response. It was very, very nice. Thank you.